Grab your Bibles. We're in Acts chapter 21. Father, we once again take a moment to acknowledge your presence, to invite you, Lord, to tabernacle here with us this evening. We desire, Lord, for your scriptures to be planted into our hearts by your Spirit. So, Lord, this evening we ask that you would give us ears to hear what you would want to speak to us. We ask, Lord, that we would not be hearers only, but we would be doers of the things that you show us from your word. So be here. Work in us and through us. Bless us, Lord, this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 21. You could title this chapter, if you wanted to, Paul's Problems. If you've had problems, well, Paul can identify with you. In this chapter, we see Paul have a problem first with his friends. Then after his friends are through him, we see he has a problem with the church. Then after the church is through with him, we see he has a problem with the Jews that try to kill him. It's Paul's problems, one after another, until finally he's put in prison. That's his final problem. We pick up the story. Paul has just left the elders at Ephesus, which we studied last Wednesday night. Great study. If you're interested in leadership, have questions about what it means. It's the only sermon in the book of Acts that is preached to believers. All the other messages are evangelistic. They're to unbelievers. They're trying to bring salvation to unbelievers. This message, though, in Acts chapter 20, is to the leaders of a church. Insightful, impacting message. Paul had a great love for these guys, and we see it in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass that after we had gotten from them," the Greek there is more better translated, "after we tore ourselves from them." There was a linkage, a connection that Paul had with that church at Ephesus, spending 3 years there with them. After he tore himself away from them, it says that we had launched and came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from there unto Patara. Paul now is taking these little boats that would only sail during the day. They'd make one day trip from a little city to the next city. 12-hour trip or so. They would never sail at night. They're too small. And so he's bouncing along this coast. He comes to one of the cities it says is Rhodes. If you're a history buff, there in Rhodes was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world called the Colossus of Rhodes. This massive sculpture took years and years to build. It was made of bronze. It was so big that historians said a man could not put his arms around the thumb of this giant statue. Incredible seventh wonder of the world. But it wouldn't have been there when Paul was there because an earthquake hit this area and toppled it into the sea. So it was gone. Paul shows up there. He's taking these little one-day trips. And then finally, verse 2 says, "We found a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, and we went aboard and set forth. Paul now finds, I love how it says finds. We think so often we found something. Man, I found a great deal on a house. Man, I found a great wife. No, God directed you there. God was guiding you there. Well, they found this boat that was headed from Turkey down to the Middle East, a direct shot. They would go outside the island of Cyprus there, and this ship, much bigger, would travel day and night, probably cut their trip down by a magnitude of 10. So now they get on this boat. And when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unlay her burden. They land in Tyre. Tyre would be in what is modern-day Lebanon, right north of Israel. Now, this city of Tyre is very interesting because the city that they stopped at here, this Tyre is actually a rebuilt city that was demolished years earlier. And it was part of a prophecy found in Ezekiel chapter 26. There in Ezekiel, God tells the prophet, hey, prophesy against Tyre. Tell them, they laughed when Jerusalem was taken. You were laughing when King Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. You're not going to laugh for long because many nations are going to come against you. And the eventual outcome of you will be your city will be scraped flat and it will be a place for fishermen to dry their nets. And that's exactly what happened. A couple years after Ezekiel makes this prophecy, King Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes the city. They're forced to pay tribute to King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, at that point, the city of Tyre was actually on the land, on the mainland. Well, there was this island that was 1 mile off, just off from them. Well, the people of Tyre were known for their navy, the Phoenicians. They had the best navy in the whole region. So they decided, we're not going to be taken again. They moved everything from their city out to this island and rebuilt their city on the island. Well, 250 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar has come and gone. Another guy comes down, Alexander the Great. He tries to build a navy and go take Tyre. He can't do it. They defeat him easily in the navy region, in the water. So King Nebuchadnezzar, like a swatted at hornet, gets mad. He grabs his entire army, builds up there at the base where there used to be the old city, and starts to push the old city into the water, forming a land bridge out to the island. They finally make the land bridge. He jumps over the wall and defeats the city and burns it to the ground. Scraped flat, just as Ezekiel 26 had prophesied. Place where fishermen could then dry their nets. An incredible prophecy. You may wonder, what's the purpose of prophecy in the Bible? Why is it there? There's probably 20 to 25% of the Bible is given to prophecy. What's the purpose of it? To me, Jesus gives us the answer. Why is there so much prophecy? Check out Matthew 11 sometime. John the Baptist, who had great experiences with Jesus Christ, would have been his cousin, 6 months older than Jesus, grew up with him, baptized Jesus. When he baptized Jesus, the heavens opened. A voice spoke down from the clouds and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Holy Ghost descended in the form of a dove. What an experience. He had prophetically given to him that there was a man there that was going to baptize people with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which comes to take away the sins of the world." He had great experiences with Jesus. But something happened in Matthew 11. He was taken and put in prison, where pretty soon he would lose his head. And so he began to question, he began to doubt, is Jesus the real thing? What am I doing sitting in prison if I'm his forerunner? If I'm the guy that was prepared, why am I in prison? Why has this bad stuff happened to me? And so he grabs two of his disciples and says, "Go ask Jesus if he's the one or if we should look for another." So these guys travel, find Jesus, and they say, "Hey, John the Baptist is wondering, are you the Messiah or are we supposed to look for someone else?" Now, if I was Jesus, I would have looked at these guys and said, "You go tell John. Remember what happened at the Jordan River. Remember what your mom told you growing up. What happened when my mom and your mom got together and you leapt in the womb. Remember those experiences." That's what I would have told those disciples to go back and tell John. Jesus didn't do that. You know what he did? He looked back at a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 35, and he said, "Go tell John this. The lepers are cleansed, the blind see, the deaf hear, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." He picked a prophecy, a messianic prophecy, from the book of Isaiah and said, "That's the proof of who I am. You're doubting right now, John. Look to prophecy to take care of that doubt. If you have friends, relatives, if you find yourself in a period of doubt, can I recommend to you, study a little Bible prophecy? To me, there's no better way to gird your faith. There's no better way to find, wow, the Bible's incredible. Look at Daniel chapter 9 at some time. The most incredible prophecy in the whole Bible, Daniel's 70 weeks. Grab, who is it? The Coming Prince by Sir Alexander. Grab the book, The Coming Prince. I don't remember who wrote it, but it's a great book. It's about 100 years old. It is one of the most incredible books you'll read. The prophecies, how they came to pass 500 years before Jesus, prophesying the very day that Jesus would make his triumphal entry. That is God. That's his fingerprint all over the Bible. You want to boost your faith? You have doubters? Check out prophecy. That's what Jesus did. John the Baptist, you're doubting? I'm not going to look to your experiences. Turn to prophecy. Check it out. Tyre, one of those great prophecies. So they land there. Now, I'm sure Paul now, as he lands in Tyre, he is probably tired. He's probably wore out. He's probably feeling a little out of balance from the ship ride. And so, what does he do? Does he say, I'm going to take some time off? I'm going to relax? No, look at verse 4. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. I love that. Paul, obviously tired. We'll see that this is the conclusion of his third missionary journey. Would have taken 4 years. He would have traveled 2,700 miles by now. It's a long ways. What do you do when you get into a new city? What do you do when you travel around? What's the first thing you do? Sightseeing or what? Paul didn't. He went and found some disciples. He got connected right away. I made that when I worked in the business world, my MO. One of the first things that I would do when I would travel to a new city is I would find a church to plug into. I'm going to be here for 5 days or 2 days or 3 days. I'm going to find a good church in this area and get plugged into it. It became my pattern. You can ask my wife. We do it every time we travel somewhere. Find a church. Go to Wednesday night Bible study. Go to Sunday Bible study. And what I found in my own life was I tried to fit in at whatever church I would go to. And I'd look on the web or look in the yellow pages to find out, is it a casual kind of church where I can show up dressed like I am now? Or is it more of a traditional church where I better dress up? Because I'd always try to fit in so I wouldn't stick out like a sore thumb. That worked until this certain church I went to. It was in Washington, D.C. Sunday morning. Drive out to this church, real excited about it. I show up there, I sit down, and it's then that I realize, not that the church was big or anything, it was actually a small church, 50 people or so, I realized that I was going to stick out like a sore thumb, because I was the only white guy in the whole church. And not only that, their worship, well, it kind of reminded me of tonight. And these, you know, they're able to clap, and they're able to sing, and they're able to dance at the same time. And there's that question, you know, can Christians dance? Well, some can, some can't. I'm one of the can't. I have to concentrate. I'm serious. I have to concentrate to sing and clap at the same time. And that's full concentration right there. And so they're dancing, and you know, it was great worship. But, man, I was stuck out. I was white as white, you know, white as sour cream. That was me. And so I'm sitting down in the message. It was really a great message. It was on David in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Great message. But I just remember sitting there thinking, Lord, why? Why'd you lead me to this church? Here I am, I feel like everyone's looking at me. I feel like, you know, I'm the only white guy here, obviously. Well, after the service, the church there, obviously, I'm the only white guy, so they knew I was different. So they came over, and they're like, hey, you know, they invited me out to dinner. It was the most awesome church ever. And the pastor of that church, his name is Keith Gardner, this big ex-football player, just a stallion, great preacher. He took quite a bit of time and just hung out with me, asked me some questions. Turns out, Keith Gardner had gone to Bible college with Peter John Corson. I mean, talk about a linkage. And he gave me a bunch of dirt on Peter John Corson. I got a lot of raises out of that one. And he just started asking me, you know, what are you thinking? And I was sharing with him, you know, what God had put on my heart. And he gave me some of the most encouraging words. He said, Matt, don't give that up. God's got a call on your life. You stick to it. That's what God has for you. And it came at a really important time in my life where I was really questioning, should I really concentrate on the Bible or should I really concentrate on business? And it was Keith Gardner at that church where I felt so out of place that just said, stick to it, Matt. Don't give up. Trust me. And he gave his testimony of what took place with him out there in Washington, D.C. Wonderful. And then he prayed for me. And I left and I felt like dancing at that point. It would have been ugly, but I felt like it. Can I recommend, if you travel, when you go places, connect with a body. You'll find protection. That's the reason why I did it. I want to be protected. I want to be around people that are going to lift me up and direct me to things of God. I don't want to be tempted into bad stuff. So I want to be right away protected. You'll find that. You'll find direction, even as Paul did right here. They're warning him, don't go to Jerusalem. He didn't obey it, but he got it. I found direction. Matt, stick to it, Keith Gardner. Stick with it, and you'll find a connection. I have emails from people that I met at that church to this day, asking me about things, praying for me. It's wonderful. Do what Paul does here. When you travel, when you're around, get connected and watch and see how you just fit in. It's the body of Christ. You may feel like an outsider at first, but man, great things can happen. So we see that. Paul plugs in right away. And when, verse 5, we'd accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and we prayed, and we had taken our leave one of another. We took ship again, and they returned home again. I love that. Imagine the witness of this. Families coming out, dads, moms, kids, praying, putting their hands on this group of people, sending them off. What a great testimony. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven. That's from Acts chapter 6. Those seven deacons that were anointed there in Acts chapter 6. And we abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Philip, the father of four girls. I wonder. I wonder, September 9th, Matt, the father of four girls. Why did Luke put this in there? He knew. 2,000 years down the road. Why did he put it in there? Philip, the father of four daughters. It almost seems out of place. Why does he add this verse? The same man had four daughters. Philip, father of four girls. Why? I believe he was showing that the words of Jesus came true. In John chapter 16, verse 30. In this world you shall have tribulations. I'm kidding. I love my girls. There is an estrogen overload, though, in my house. I mean, it's drama central. One more? Pray for me. Seriously, why? I believe it's for this reason. Philip, this great leader, this guy that was, Acts chapter 6 tells us, full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, of good reputation of those that were around him, stepping into ministry, starting a revival there in Samaria, Acts chapter 8, ministering to an Ethiopian eunuch there, bringing salvation to him. This great leader, when it comes to the early church, this great leader raises a great family. He had daughters that were virgins, pure. He had daughters that were in the ministry. They prophesied. I believe that's what's being pointed out. Here's Philip, a man in the ministry who did it right. That's not always the case. Sadly, you can look at Moses Exodus chapter 4, didn't bring up his kids right. You can look at David with his boys and all the problems that took place with David's kids. Didn't do it right. You can look at Solomon with his son Rehoboam, who Solomon writes these great wisdom, this book that's packed, the book of Proverbs, and his son is a fool. It's just that simple. You can look at Eli, the high priest, his sons, they were perverse. They were horrible individuals. Doesn't always happen that way. Sad to say. As I've mentioned, D.L. Moody, one of my heroes, at his death, there was no indication that his kids ever made a profession for Jesus Christ. That man that did so much. These great men that really sacrificed their kids, their family, on the altar of ministry. That should never happen. The Bible makes this clear. If you want to be a man in the ministry, it says take care of your family. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If a man cannot rule his own house well, how can God make him ruler over the church? Hypothetical question, not going to happen. That's your first ministry, your kids, your family. A couple chapters later, 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says this, a man that does not provide for his own house is worse than an infidel. A guy that's not providing for his own house, financially, but also spiritually, is worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. You need to take care of your family. John would say this, 3 John, verse 4. There's no greater joy than to know that your kids are walking in the truth. I remind myself of that all the time as a dad. Matt, there's going to be no greater joy, not in a career, not in a church, not in a ministry, not in a reputation. There's going to be no greater joy for me than to have godly girls. Period. I believe this is in here to tell you it can be done. You can raise godly kids and be in the ministry as well. Make sure the priority is correct, though. I got to focus on my family. I got to make sure they're brought up right. And then the ministry comes next. Underneath that, I'm not going to sacrifice my kids for ministry. I'm going to make sure they're taken care of first, and then God will make me overseer of the church. So I believe that's why it's in there. Philip shows us the right way to do it. Raises up these godly daughters that are involved in ministry as well. And we tarried there many days. And there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, his belt, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Agabus here, in the pattern of many Old Testament prophets, acts out in a drama, kind of, what was going to take place with Paul. They did some crazy things in the Old Testament. Isaiah, it would appear, walked around naked for a while in Jerusalem. People said, what are you doing, Isaiah? And he said, this is what's going to happen to you, man. There's bad stuff coming. Jeremiah was told, take your underwear, go bury them by the river Euphrates, and then come home. And then go back there, dig them back up, and put them on and wear them around for a while. No thanks. Ezekiel is told, lie on one side for 390 days in Ezekiel chapter 4. And then God says, you know, that's long enough. Roll over and lie on your other side for 40 more days. Crazy. Acting out. That's what Agabus does here. Acting it out. Tying up. This is what's going to happen to you, Paul. Get the message. This is your final warning. I'm showing you visually now what's going to take place. And when we heard these things, both we, so now Paul's companions, remember he's traveling with probably about 9 or 10 guys. Luke, those 7 guys that we mentioned back in chapter 20, and probably a couple more. And so they begin to say, we besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Don't do it, Paul. Look what's going to happen to you. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. We looked at part of this on Sunday, verse 4 and verse 10 through 15. Warned, Paul is, from city to city. Acts chapter 20, verse 23. Warned again in Tyre. Warned again in Caesarea. Don't go to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen. So was Paul wrong? Was he wrong to go to Jerusalem? Commentators, if you read them, are split on it. You'll have one side say he was right and another side say he was wrong. What do I think? And it's just my opinion. I think Paul was right in going to Jerusalem. Why? A couple reasons. Number one, the prophecies. Robertson, who is a Greek theologian, a Greek scholar, says this about verse 4. There it says, they said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Robertson says this about that in the Greek. He said, it is an indirect, not a direct command. What does that mean? It means it was information. This is what's going to happen. And this group of people took that information, really, and in verse 12, turned it into, it's illegal, don't go. They heard what was going to happen. It was being revealed what's going to take place. Look what's going to take place, Paul. So then they interpreted that as, you shouldn't go then. Don't go, Paul. They took that information personally, and they thought, that's horrible, Paul. You're going to be bound up. All these bad things are going to happen. That must mean you shouldn't go. Well, this is what I have to say about that. Just because something is hard does not mean it's wrong. Just because something is difficult doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. Jesus says this, narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. That word for narrow means tight, constricting, difficult. I think quite often, the more difficult choice is the correct choice. So first, it wasn't illegal. It was information. Paul, this is what's going to take place. Paul said, no problem. I'm ready to die for Jesus Christ. That doesn't bother me what you're telling me, that information. You may interpret it as I shouldn't go, but I don't interpret it that way. Just God's informing me. I'm ready to go. That's reason number one. Reason number two, I believe if God wanted to stop Paul, he would have. Remember back to Acts 16 when we studied that? It says Paul was forbidden by the Spirit to go into Asia. And so you see this big U-turn that Paul took down to Troas, the city there on the coast. Because Paul wanted him over in, or God wanted Paul over in Greece. If God wanted to stop Paul, he would have. We see that in Acts chapter 16. Reason number two. Reason number three, we'll study Acts chapter 23. Verse 11, Paul's in prison. God, Jesus, shows up to him in a vision. And that vision, Jesus says this to him, Paul, be of good cheer. You've been my witness in Jerusalem, and you're going to be my witness in Rome. That to me is God saying, good job, son. I'm proud of you. You stuck to it. Good job. You saw it through. You were immovable on these things. I believe Paul made the right choice. He was immovable. Remember we studied that a couple Sundays ago? None of these things move me, Paul said. I'm immovable on this. I'm not going to be moved. I like that. I think there are times when we should be immovable. No matter what people say, no matter what they might advise us to do, I think there are certain times when God has spoken to you where you just say, nope, this is what God, remember, I'm not talking sin, as I said on Sunday. I'm not talking sin. I'm talking what God has directed you to do. You just stick with it, no matter what. I will not be moved. Because guess what? People can be wrong. They can. Just ask, well, the author of Gone with the Wind, Margaret Mitchell. You know that Pulitzer Prize winner, one of the best-selling books of the 20th century? Do you know 38 publishers rejected that novel? They said it was lousy writing, it would never sell. 37. That was at a time in 1936 when there was probably 38 publishers. The last one said, hey, we'll try it. She has nothing, though, on John Creasy, that crime novelist. He had a string of 743 rejections in a row for his novel. I would have given up. That's 600. No. 743 times he was rejected, but he just knew, this is what I'm going to do. And then he got published, and now he's sold over 60 million copies of his novels. Some people can be wrong. Beethoven's teacher. His teacher, when he was young, told him, when it came to composing, Beethoven was, quote, hopeless. Beethoven's Ninth is my favorite symphony. Walt Disney. Walt Disney was fired from his first job in entertainment. And the reason given on the pink slip was this. This guy that was had an amazing imagination, so creative. The reason given was this. He lacked ideas. People can be wrong. And there are times when you say like Paul, chapter 20, verse 24, none of these things moved me. I'm so glad Paul wasn't moved. When I read the prison epistles, when I read the book of Ephesians, Philippians, when I read the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, probably a product of this time, when I read the book of Hebrews, which I believe Paul wrote because of things he'll go through, as we'll see. I'm so glad. You get to enjoy the fruit today because Paul was immovable. I believe oftentimes we can give up too quickly. We need to be more like John Creasy. I'm going to keep going until God speaks to me otherwise. He's told me this. I'm going to be immovable until I get another word from the Lord. And I believe that's the example that Paul sets for us here. It doesn't matter. I'm not going to be changed. God has spoken to me. I love that. So Paul sticks to it. He comes down, verse 17, to Jerusalem, and it says, the brethren received us gladly. This is the official end of his third missionary journey. 4 years long, 2,700 miles. It says here that the disciples received him gladly. Do you know why? Because he was bringing some money. 1 Corinthians 16 tells us that there was a collection made up there in that region of Macedonia. People had collected money together to give to the church in Jerusalem, which was undergoing some financial stress. And so they saw him and they received him gladly. Welcome. Glad you're here, Paul. And verse 18, the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Now we get to Paul's second problem. He had a problem with his friends. Don't do it. Now he has a problem with the church. All the elders were present. It mentions only James. Who's James here? This is the half-brother of Jesus, the writer of the book of James at the end of your Bible. You may ask, what happened to all the disciples? What happened to the apostles? What happened to Peter, John, Thomas, those guys? What happened to them? History records that they had left Jerusalem and headed out in kind of all directions from this area. And if you're interested in where these guys went, a good book to read is Fox's Book of Martyrs. It kind of follows these guys, follows a bunch of different individuals, but it follows the 11, shows what happened to them. One guy, Thomas, ends up, according to history, heads over to what is now India. And he establishes a church in the state called Kerala. Well, that state in India is the most Christian state in all of India. 20 to 25% of the people in Kerala are believers. That's astounding for India. Usually it's 1, 2, 5% max. Billy Graham, his family, came from that region in India, Kerala, that state. So we are today reaping the rewards of what Thomas did 2,000 years ago and heading over to India and most likely dying from a spear in his back. So the disciples, they're gone. They've fanned out. They're doing work. They're headed out. So now it's James. He's the man. He's in charge. And when, verse 19, he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." Could be, one commentator said, there was probably 50,000 believers in Jerusalem at this time. So Paul's saying, look at the great work that's happening with the Gentiles. This church says, look at the great work that we're doing as well. And they are informed of these, verse 21. Here comes the problem. They're informed of thee, that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Uh-oh. What is it therefore? Verse 22. The multitude must need come together, for they will hear that you are come. There's going to be 50,000 angry people, Paul. What are we to do? Do this therefore, verse 23, that we say, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads. Jewish skinheads. What do you think about that? And all may know that those things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walk orderly and keep the law. And as touching the Gentiles, which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. That's from Acts chapter 15. Remember that big discussion? That big problem? They settled it for the Gentiles. You don't have to become Jews to be a Christian. So then, verse 26, Paul took the men, and the next day purified himself with them, and entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until an offering should be ordered for every one of them. Paul, problem number two. He's faced with a problem in this church. Really, the problem stemmed from rumors. The rumor was this: Paul, you're teaching Jews not to be Jews anymore. Verse 21. You're teaching them not to circumcise their kids. You're teaching them not to keep the law of Moses. Paul never taught that. He never said that to Jews, that they shouldn't be Jews. He simply taught Gentiles that you don't have to become Jews in order to become Christians. That Jesus Christ, the work on the cross, was sufficient. There's nothing else you can do. The law won't purify you. The law won't do any more for you. What Jesus has done is sufficient. That's what Paul preached. And Paul himself still did many things that were Jewish. We saw in chapter 18, he kept a vow and shaved his head as well. We see the whole reason why he came to Jerusalem here was to be at the Feast of Pentecost. Very Jewish things. There were rumors. Rumors are powerful, though. Gossip is powerful. Once a rumor gets in your mind, it's nearly impossible to get it back out. It just seems to hang in there. Let me test you on a few rumors that I remember growing up as a kid. The first rumor that I remember growing up as a kid. I had gone swimming for the first time at Caveman Pool. Had lessons there early in the morning. I was about 9 years old. And this little guy that was with me, I was little as well, looked over at me and said, "Hey, do not go to the bathroom in the pool." And I said, "Why?" He said, "If you do, they put this stuff in the pool, it will turn red all around you. And they'll know who it was." Did anyone remember that rumor? There's no such stuff. I have 3 girls. I have a pool. I've looked for it. It doesn't exist. It's a rumor, but it still sticks in my mind. And I didn't use the restroom in that pool. Rumors, they stick with you. Or this rumor. Did you ever hear that you could see the only visible man-made thing that you could see from the sky, from space, was the Great Wall of China? Have you ever heard that? You may not. That's a small bit of trivia that's tucked in my mind. That's not true. I was devastated. What? Because I've used that before in a sermon. Uh-oh. Turns out the material that they used to make the Great Wall of China is the same color as the ground around it. So it matches right in. What you can see is Interstate 5. Because it's black. So you can't see the Great Wall of China, you can see Interstate 5. So that's our claim to glory. Yeah, Grants Pass. Follow it up, find us. Or this one. Don't swallow your gum. It'll be in your stomach for 7 years. Rumor. Not true. It will, for most people, it will pass out within less than a week. Rumors. Or this one. If you shave part of your face or your hair, every time you shave, it's going to come back thicker and darker. That is a vicious, vile, untrue rumor. 15 years. It has not worked. I wish it worked. Rumors, once they get in your mind, they just stick in there. That's why rumors are so damaging. What they'd said about Paul had poisoned this place. Poisoned this church. Gossip. So what do you do? I was reading a study done at Indiana State University by a sociologist named Donna Etter. She did a 3-year study on gossip, on rumors. What she found was very interesting to me. She said, gossip, rumors, will not grab root until they are seconded. What does that mean? A rumor does not take root until it is seconded. If somebody says to me or says to you, hey, so-and-so, she's such a snob, that rumor doesn't take root until I second it. Yeah, I know. Totally, I agree. Then, if it's seconded, it takes root. And then it ruins people. It has to be agreed upon, she found after 3 years of research. If just one person says it and another person doesn't second it, doesn't agree on it, the rumor fizzles out and fades. It has to be seconded. So that gives you and me great power in stopping gossip. You know what, when people say things to me now, I immediately question them. What makes you say that? Where'd you get your information? I'm not so sure about that. I don't let that plane land in my mind. I don't let that root of that gossip start to grab ground. I don't let it. Why? Because I don't want to be part of destroying somebody like Paul was destroyed here. That's what gossip does. It destroys. Don't let that stuff take root. Question people when they bring up stuff that you're wondering about. Well, I don't know about that. She's such a... why do you think she's such a snob? What gives you that information? Start questioning them. Don't let it take root. What you'll find is they'll back off real quick. I'm not going to even talk to him anymore about gossip. Take Donna Etter's advice. Don't second it. So Paul here is told by these guys, this is what we want you to do. We want you to keep the law. The first problem Paul had with the church was rumors. The second problem Paul had with the church was they had reverted back to the law. Look at verse 20. The very end of it. What does it say there? They are all zealous for the law. I think that's tragic. This was a church that we studied in chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That was radical for Jesus Christ. It says that they took note of them, chapter 4, verse 13. They took note of the disciples. Why? They said they were unlearned and ignorant men. But they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. Not they had been with the law. Not they knew all kinds of theology. They took note of them because they had been with Jesus. This church, 25 years, 27 years down the road, had reverted back to the law. They had left Jesus Christ. The simplicity of sticking with him. And to me, that's sad. To me, it's something that a church has to constantly fight. There's a desire in us because of how each of us are uniquely gifted, how each of us are uniquely called to try to pull the church in a certain direction. We need to be more social. We need to be more political. We need to be more doctrinal. We need to, whatever, fill in the blank, whatever is on your heart. All good things, all good callings. But that's not what the church is to be. The church is to be zealous for one thing, Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Hey, who do men say that I am?" And the answer Jesus got was this: "Some people say you're John the Baptist." He had been beheaded at that point. "Others say that you're Elijah. Others say you're Jeremiah. Still others say you're that prophet." What they were saying is this: a way to define somebody is to compare them to somebody else. I get it all the time. "Matt, your preaching reminds me of whoever. Fill in the blank. Yeah, that's who you're like." So the people that were watching Jesus minister were saying, "He's like John the Baptist, a fiery preacher. Repent." The first message of Jesus was repent. "He's like Elijah. He does great miracles. He heals these people like Elijah did. He's a miracle worker. He's like Jeremiah. He's got compassion on the multitudes. He feeds them. He cries with them. He's like that prophet, rightly bringing doctrine. He speaks like no one else." They compare Jesus to all these different kind of things. And what's interesting is quite often churches will get into one of those modes: doctrine, signs and wonders, fiery preaching, social stuff, compassion. We can get stuck in one of those things. And so Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus, I can just see in my mind a big smile go across his face. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock, I'll build my church." Not upon the rock of social activities, not upon the rock of doctrine, not upon the rock of signs and wonders, not upon the rock of anything else but Jesus Christ. That's a church that I'm going to build. Churches that get into those other areas, you know what? They're building themselves at that point. That's how I feel, honestly. Jesus is all those things. Jesus did have compassion. Jesus does do signs and wonders. Jesus is right doctrine. He is all those things, but he's more than them. He is God. And we have to fight as a church to remain focused on Jesus Christ, not becoming zealous for anything else. This church, zealous for the law, doctrine, teaching. Good stuff, need it, but be zealous for Jesus Christ. Jesus would say in John 12, verse 32, "If I be lifted up," speaking of the cross, "I'm going to draw all men to me." Keep focused on me, the cross, what I've done for you. As you receive Christ, so walk ye in him. Pray that we as a church always are founded upon that rock. Jesus Christ, we want you to build this church. Not our programs, not our ideas. We want this church built upon the rock of that confession. You're the Christ. You're God. We're never going to leave that. The church left that. They reverted back. And I am personally convinced Paul wrote the book of Hebrews for this reason. If you read Hebrews, Hebrews is really, it can be summarized in one word: better. There's better things than the law. There's better things than those ideas you had. It's Jesus Christ. He's better. Why would you go back? Jesus is better. That's the book of Hebrews. And I think Paul's heart is breaking right here. It was wrong, I believe, for the church to ask Paul to do this. What did they ask him to do? They asked him to go back to the law. "Paul, we want you to go back to the law. Show everybody," verse 24, "that you keep the law. Take these four young men who have made a vow, and now they've got to go to the temple for 7 days and stay at the temple for 7 days. They would miss out on work. They wouldn't be able to pay their bills. So they needed a sponsor, someone who had money, who would sponsor them for 7 days. Sponsor these four guys. You're loaded right now. You've got that money. Sponsor them. And you go in there too. Purify yourself. Show everybody. It's okay to keep the law. It's wrong to ask other people to do it. If Paul wanted to keep the law and make a vow, that's great. He could make that decision. But it's wrong to say to other people it comes legalism when I start telling you, you need to do this. You need to take this vow. You need to purify yourself. They were wrong in asking Paul to do it, but Paul was right in doing it. What do you mean? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. He says, to the Jew I became a Jew. To those under the law I became under the law. To the slaves I became a slave. To the free I became a free. To the rich I became... He says, I became all things to all men that by all means I might save some. Paul did the right thing here. He's a peacemaker. I don't care about that. I'm not going to be offended by that. What you're asking me to do is wrong, but I'm going to be a peacemaker. I used to be real divisive on stuff when I was a younger Christian. I divide on the smallest of things. You think this way, you know, I would argue about it. Until I read Romans 14, it's one of the most radical, to me, chapters in the whole Bible. It revolutionized me. It says there in verse 1, don't get stuck in doubtful disputations. Things that are minor issues, just let them go. Forget about them. And I've been trying to live that out from that, once I understood that chapter from that point. I'm not going to divide on little things. You want to, you know, keep the law, you want that vow, no problem. Do it. You want to revert back to that? That's up to you. Go ahead. Because there's bigger things at stake. Paul would say there in verse 17, the kingdom of heaven is not meat nor drink, but is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what I'm going to focus on, those three things. Not going to get divisive, not going to get argumentative about things that are unimportant. I was put to the test on this when I was in India this last time. This gal in this church came up to me, and she was carrying this glass of water. And she came walking up to me, and I had been introduced as the pastor of Edgewater Christian Fellowship, and, you know, there's this significance put to that. And so she came to me, and she's got her glass of water, and I don't speak Tamil, and she doesn't speak English. And so she's showing me the glass of water, and she's doing sign language for me to pray for the glass of water. And I'm thinking to myself, man, that water messes you up too? Man, we should pray for the water. There's bugs in that water. I hear you. But I thought, I better find out what the deal is. So I grabbed an interpreter, Billy Graham. I said, what's she want? And he talked with her, and he said, she wants you to pray for this water so that she can take it back to her house and sprinkle it all around her house so the water will protect her house from demons and snakes. Now, that's a very Hindu thing, if you know Hinduism. They're into washings and cleansing with water. So I'm thinking, man, that's reverting back. I don't know if I can do that. And she's here, this lady, you know, this precious, beautiful lady. I'm just thinking, what am I to do here? I don't want her to think that there's some special property in water or, you know, that's not what it's about. It's faith in God. And so I said, you know what, Billy? I will pray for her water, but I want you to interpret what I say. And so I prayed this simple prayer. I said, God, we know that water in and of itself is nothing. We know that protection comes from your spirit, from you. You're the one that protects us. You're the one that's able to defeat the enemy. This water, it's a symbol, really, Lord. We know in your word that you were able to change water into wine. So I ask that you would change this water right here into a fence around her property and that you would protect her by your spirit from the enemy. And that's how I prayed. Take the water. To me, that was the big thing to do, the right thing to do. Now, am I going to do that here in the United States? No, because I can communicate in a different level. I can talk to you and explain to an individual. That's not right. But in that case, I felt it's okay. I don't want to have a doubtful disputation here. If she understands that it's faith in Jesus Christ, then the water to me is immaterial. Paul here reverted. These guys reverted back. He did the right thing, I believe. All right. To make peace. To make peace with you guys, I'll do it. If you struggle with that kind of stuff, divisive kind of issues, study Romans 14 for me. It changed me radically. I'm going to finish this chapter in 5 minutes, I promise you. Watch me. Verse 27, his final problem, the Jews. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. That isn't to pray for him. Crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also under the temple and has polluted this holy place. This cry that they made here, it would be like this if right now a woman busted in those back doors and started yelling, a man just kidnapped my baby. We would all jump up and run out there. That's this kind of cry. It would have aroused these people. What? He's here? Satan himself? And verse 29, for they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So now they think, Paul, you've been bringing Gentiles into the temple. That was a death, capital punishment crime. You brought somebody in the temple that was not Jewish, you could be killed for that. And so this guy's a bad guy. And the city, verse 30, was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. And forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the turmoil, he commanded him to be carried to the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, it was so that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after him, crying, away with him. And as Paul was led into the castle, he said to the chief captain, may I speak to you? Who said to him, can you speak Greek? Are not you that Egyptian which before these days made an uproar and led us out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? This is a reference to a guy who believed he was the Messiah, who could command the walls of Jerusalem to fall down from the Mount of Olives. So he made that attempt. Walls of Jerusalem fall down. They didn't. The Roman soldiers attacked him, killed a bunch of them, but he escaped. So they were looking for this Egyptian who was an outlaw. So they thought Paul was this guy, but when he spoke Greek, his Greek is very precise and educated guy, so they knew he can't be that individual. This is an educated individual. And Paul said, verse 39, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech you, suffer me to speak unto the people. I love this. There's a riot. There's a mob that wants to kill Paul. He has to be physically lifted up above all the soldiers' head because they're trying to kill him, even when the soldiers are there. And what does Paul do? Man, this is a perfect opportunity to preach. What? I've got a crowd of people? I'm going to preach. I love that. I love how opportunistic Paul is. Constantly taking opportunities to share. I wish I had that quality in myself. I wish I was more of an opportunistic person. I'm not quite often. I miss them. I need to take lessons from my wife. She's very good at it. Just like last Sunday. She headed over here after church to Farmer's Market. And she's shopping there in Farmer's Market. And she said to the guys that were there, hey, I'm so sorry you have to work on Sunday. And they're like, why? We don't care. She said, oh, because you don't get to go to church on Sunday. And so they looked at her and said, we haven't been to church in 15 years. Are you kidding? We don't care. Oh, you should come over to Edgewater Christian Fellowship. She makes opportunities. And so she gets to talking to him, and she's so sweet and beautiful that, you know, people listen and they accept it. If I had to say it, I'd probably get beat up. I'd probably be in Paul's shape right here. But they look at her and say, are you going to be there? Because if you are, I'll go too. She makes opportunities. I love that. So if you're complaining about too many people on Sundays, not my fault. Talk to my wife. She's bringing them. Take opportunities. God will open doors. I'm convinced of this. If we'll pray, Lord, use me today. You've ordained things for me to do. Ephesians 2, verse 10. There are works for me today to walk in, Lord, and I want to walk in them. Show me the opportunities. I'm convinced when I pray that, God does. There's opportunities for me if I'll use them, if I'll walk through those doors. When we pray that simple prayer, use me today. Just like Isaiah, here I am, send me. Availability is all it takes. Paul, he was available, even to a mobbing riot. And so this captain, verse 40, when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, we'll pick it up next Wednesday. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that there are good works that you have before ordained for each one of us to walk in. I pray that we would have eyes to see those opportunities. Eyes to see the doors that are open to us each day. That like Paul, we would take advantage of those opportunities. Sharing of your goodness, sharing of your love, sharing how you've changed our lives, Lord. So bless us. We thank you again for your word. We thank you for your Son, Lord, upon whom we want to be founded. We thank you that that's the only foundation that you'll build upon. So may we as a church be a Jesus church, not straying into anything else. Focused upon your Son. Keeping our eyes upon the Lord, being changed in the same image from glory to greater glory. That we would know that you are the author and finisher of our faith. So Father, may we keep your eyes on your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.